As we announced in the flyer, tonight's lesson is Get Thee Hence. That's the name of the lesson. Get Thee Hence. We're talking about repudiating sin. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 30. But before we get to Isaiah 30, there are a few things I want to say. When we become a Christian, we are accepting God's provisions for dealing with sin. And when we think about sin, sin occurs in two ways. One is sin in terms of the guilt of sin. And the other is sin in the sense of the practice of sin, the doing of sin. Jesus came to deal with sin. He came to deal with sin in both of these ways. So I really want you to think carefully with me and realize that if we don't deal with sin in both of those ways, then we haven't dealt with sin. Sin is going to continue to be a problem. So we must understand that Jesus came to deal with sin, and he came to deal with it in both of these senses. The provisions of God for our sin involve the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus, through his death on the cross. But there is another aspect of sin that must be dealt with, and that is the doing of sin. And Jesus came to deal with both of those, both the guilt of sin and the committing of sin. And that's what this lesson is about, is dealing with the doing of sin. So I don't think I need to tell you anything about being forgiven. We know about that. We have taught about that. But we need to emphasize also this matter of the doing of sin and dealing with the committing of sin. Because until we've done that, we haven't used all the provisions that God has made in Jesus Christ. Now, you might recall that in the temptation of Jesus, after the third temptation, or at the end of the third temptation, when the devil was trying to get him to bow down and worship him, with a promise that all of these kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them will I give you if you will do that. Jesus told the devil, "Get thee hence." Very few of us ever have occasion to use the words, "Get thee hence." You have an old dog that shows up on the property or something. I doubt if you've ever said, "Get thee hence." You know, we just don't say that. Or somebody that you don't want around, we don't say, "Get thee hence." We say more like, "Get out of here." Well, that's essentially what Jesus meant when he told the devil, "Get thee hence." He was saying, "Get out of here." He was being firm, he was being forceful, and he was telling the devil, "No way. No way. I'm not even interested. Get out of here. I don't want what you're selling at all." So Jesus told Satan, "Get thee hence." Now, if you would, turn to Isaiah 30. And even though we're turning to Isaiah the prophet, let's don't decide, "Oh no, Isaiah. Who in the world understands anything about Isaiah?" All too often we have that feeling when it's one of the prophets. And yet it's not hard. There's nothing hard about it. So I want you to look with me at Isaiah 30. Because Isaiah 30 furnishes us with a context which is really, really good in dealing with this matter of sin and the committing of sin. So look with me just a moment at this chapter, chapter 30 of Isaiah. And Isaiah is, he's just given us such a wonderful context here to study the point that I'm making to you tonight with regard to the doing of sin, the dealing with the practice of sin. So I want to give you just a little bit of context of Isaiah 30, but let me go ahead and show you what we're going to be coming to. In Isaiah 30, check out verse 22. That's the one we're going to be coming to in a minute. "You shall defile the overlaying of your graven images of silver, the plating of your molten images of gold. You shall cast them away as an unclean thing. You shall say unto it, Get thee hence. Get thee hence." Now, in the American Standard, which I use, it's the same expression that Jesus used when he told the devil, "Get thee hence." So the English translation of both of them is the same, "Get thee hence." And here in Isaiah, there is a context which is going to really strengthen the idea and actually help to explain what Jesus meant when he said to the devil, "Get thee hence." So that's where we're heading. I chose this, and I didn't know it was there, you know, until I did some studying. And as I studied, I found this. And I've always been one that when I've been reading in the Old Testament and I come across an expression that I know of in the New Testament, it really piques my interest. You know, is this a quotation or what? So I always want to look at it. And sometimes it doesn't appear to be a quotation, and yet one wonders. For example, I wonder when Jesus told the devil, "Get thee hence," I wonder if in his mind he was thinking of the thought here in Isaiah 30:22. I don't know, but that's what caught my attention. Now, when it caught my attention, then I said, now, let me see what the context here is here in Isaiah. What is around this idea? What is the setting? And the setting was one which really, really strengthens the point that we want to make tonight. So that's the reason I want to give you just a little bit of context here about Isaiah 30. We're not going to study it very deeply, but just enough to get the context. It's easy to get the context. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. "Woe to the rebellious children." Now immediately that tells us what kind of people these are. The Israelites that are being addressed here are in disobedience to God. They're in rebellion to God. "Woe to the rebellious children," saith the Lord, "that take counsel, but not of me, and that make a league or a covenant, but not of my spirit." Now here's the thing. Judah, especially at this time, was in a lot of trouble, and they needed help. Their help needed to come from God, but they were in disobedience. They were walking contrary to the will of God. So not only did they not have the help of God, they weren't doing anything to bring God closer to them or to bring themselves closer to God. So since they did not have the help of God, what did they do? They went looking for help elsewhere. And we are very familiar with ourselves in our day. We have allies. We have allies. And throughout history, people have had allies. Countries have had allies. And sometimes they have depended upon those allies. Sometimes the allies have come through. Sometimes the allies have proven to be absolutely undependable and untrustworthy. And when you take any ally and put him in the place of God, you're going to be on the losing end of the deal. And so the children of Israel were rebellious because instead of doing what they knew they ought to do to come to God and be able to have His help, they were rebellious and they were seeking help elsewhere. And you'll notice in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, they were going down to Egypt. When you get away from the Mesopotamian Valley and the great empires up there of Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and so on, the alternative is down on the Nile, Egypt. So if you were going to try to get a piece to play and to put on the board, on the game, you know, to counter Babylon, what about Egypt? To counter Assyria, what about Egypt? Well, there was another player, the greatest player of all. That was God. But Israel was not in the position to use that piece. So they were going down to Egypt to try to get help there. Now to get help from Egypt, they had to offer bribes. So look in verse 6. "The burden of the beast of the south." All that means is the load that the beast that were heading south were carrying. They were carrying the bribes. So it tells about they're traveling through the arid region there on the way across the northern Sinai. "They're carrying their treasures upon the humps of camels to a people that will not profit them. For Egypt helpeth in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I called her Rahab that sitteth still." Kind of a play on words. It's like the raging torrent that's quiet. The roaring wind that whispers. You see, it's just... yeah, here is mighty Egypt. Mighty Egypt's not going to be able to help you out. Now you see, there's nothing hard about that, is there? And we're seeing the point here that here is a people that ought to be seeking God, and they're not doing it. Instead, they're seeking help elsewhere, help that cannot work. Now their attitude is further set forth in verses 9 and verses following. "For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way. turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. The Holy One of Israel was a favorite term of Isaiah for God. And so for these people to say, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease, meant, I'm tired of hearing you talk about the Holy One of Israel. I don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. You can see the attitude of the people here. So God cannot at this point bless the children of Israel like He would like to. Well, now they have their solutions. The children of Israel have their strategies. Look over in verse 15. For thus said the Lord Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall ye be saved. Now that just means making the changes you need to make. Returning, that is, to me. And quietly depending upon me and what I will do for you. That's your salvation. And they said, no, that's too ordinary. It's funny how we reject the ordinary that God gives and try to figure out something that we think is a real good idea instead. So they had rejected what God said. Oh no, verse 16, no, we will flee upon horses. You know, when your solution is, we're going to run, you know, dealing with the danger, well, we're going to run from it. Well, I don't think that's the very best solution one could think of. We're going to run from it. Well, therefore you will run from it. And we will ride upon the swift. We're going to have some fast horses, some fast camels. God is saying, well, those that chase you are going to be fast also. Your solutions aren't any solutions. Now, verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. See, at this point, the Lord could not be gracious unto them because they were disobedient. So instead of the Lord saying, I'm through with you, I'm tired of you, I'm kicking you out, God says, I will wait. I will wait until you learn better. I will wait until you come back. I will wait. The Lord will wait that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. Now he tells about the adversity that the children of Israel are going to suffer in the process of their... He's going to chastise them so as to bring them back to Himself. So look in verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction... See that bread of adversity, the water of affliction? He's going to make times hard on you so that you can learn the lessons that you need to learn, so that you can come back to God. He's going to do that. Yet your teachers will not be hidden anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. All right, now here's another thing that I believe you will be able to identify with. You may have had a period like this. Most everybody goes through some little phase like this of sort of examining what you have been taught. At home, you leave home, you go out, you're going to kind of try things out. You're going to test it out. Now that doesn't mean you're going to go deep into drugs. Some people do. But other people, they still want to kind of check things out. They want to think it over. They want to push the envelope a little bit. And you know, sometimes when we do that, we have to stifle our conscience. We have to tell our conscience, oh hush. I don't want to hear what I've been taught. I'm not going to, you know what we're doing? We are silencing our teachers. We are deliberately silencing our teachers, those who have taught us, those who have influenced us, because we are in a path of rebellion. We're in a path of disobedience. And as we walk in that path, we silence the voice of our teachers. And then we go through a time, perhaps, of adversity. We go through a period of rethinking, and we begin to think about those things that we were taught. And once again, we find ourselves coming back into the path of truth. And as we begin to walk once again in harmony with God's Word and what we've been taught, I hear my teachers again. I think it's a most beautiful idea. Because I think about the people that were influences in my life, my mother and father and others that were influences in my life. And I can remember, you know, I can remember things they taught me. They're my teachers. I can remember their voices. So as I'm going along through life and I come to choices in life, if I'm about to take the wrong one, I can hear their voices saying, no, it's not this one. It's this one over here. You see? Isn't that a beautiful idea? And Israel had gotten to the point they were not hearing their teachers anymore, particularly the Lord. And so he says, oh, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to give you the bread of adversity, water of adversity, bread of affliction, or bread of adversity and water of affliction, I think it was. And then when you have turned and come back, then I will be able to bless you. Now then, that brings us to this verse. Verse 22, and you shall defile the overlaying of your graven images of silver and the plating of your molten images of gold. You shall cast them away as an unclean thing. You shall say to it, get thee hence. Now right here is the core of our lesson. So I want to present this very carefully here so that the rest of the lesson will reinforce what we are saying. What Isaiah writes here, what the Lord inspires him to write here, is based upon a statement that was made many years before. The children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now during the time they had wandered in the wilderness, God had sustained them. He had provided them the water they could not find in the desert. He had given them the food they could not find in the desert. But if you can imagine it, during all those 40 years in the wilderness, they did not have so much as a Walmart to go to. They did not have banks and stocks that they could invest in. So they had just lived out there in the wilderness, and God had taken care of them. They had enjoyed health because God had cared for them. But they surely had not been able to enrich themselves. But now it was about to be different, because they were poised on the banks of the Jordan River across from Jericho, and they were about to go over. And they had already conquered this east side, kingdom of Sihon, the kingdom of Og up in the north. They had conquered that whole east side. And now this generation was poised at the plains of Moab, overlooking the Jordan River, and across over on the other side of the Jordan was Jericho. They were going to be invading over there, and as Moses said, you're going to be taking cities, great cities, which you didn't build. Houses full of all good things that you did not fill. Cisterns hewn out that you did not hew. You're going to find vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you go over there, when they went over there and they went into a city to take that city, as they would go into a house, they might find some of the personal gods, idols that the people had. And a number of those idols would be covered with silver or covered with gold. Now, can you see where this is going? Haven't had access to gold, haven't had access to silver. But you're going to have access to it because these little gods, these idols, are often covered with it. And how many of those idols would you need to throw in your loot sack before you had enough to set you up for life? Oh, I don't care anything about the idols. I'm just going to grab me a dozen of them from two or three houses, and I'll be set. I'll have all the gold. I'll just take the gold off. If that is your plan, I'm going to have to rain on your parade. And so Moses said, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. Thou shalt not covet the gold or the silver that is their own, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and become a devoted thing like unto it. Thou shalt utterly detest it, thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing. Now here we get to the crux of the matter of dealing with sin. In dealing with sin, it has to become a thing that you detest. It has to become a thing that you abhor. Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 9, "Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." And so that's what we're going to be keeping before us as we move along in our lesson. Our attitude is to be, regarding sin, that it is to be detested, it is to be abhorred. We are to say, "Get out of here. I don't want you, and I don't want what you're offering." That's the attitude that we've got to develop towards sin. Now the problem is that we are living in a day, and this has always been a tendency, but it certainly is a tendency today, when great effort is made to excuse sin. Not only that, but let me tell you something else that's happening in connection with the idea of sin. Our culture is moving rapidly, has moved rapidly in the direction of not even having the concept of sin as it is taught in the Bible. There are cultures in the world that have been this way for centuries. I was told by one of the men who had worked in Japan for many years that one of the problems they had was trying to explain to the Japanese people, the Japanese culture, what sin is. Sin is the idea of a deviation, any deviation from what God has said. Any departure from what God is, the nature of God, the character of God, any deviation, any departure from that, whether we deem it big or little, sin, transgression, missing the mark, crossing the line. So they told me about one word they tried to use, but the fact is that the Japanese language at that time, at least, did not even have a word for sin as they wanted to teach it, so that this is the way it would come across. Say, here I am trying to use that word before a Japanese audience. And so as I speak to you, this is the way it would come across. See, what I'm meaning to be saying is, all of us are sinners and we need salvation. But it would come across like this: all of us are serial killers. And immediately, I am not. Because they just didn't get that point, that we're not saying you are a horrible person because of heinous things you've done in society. We're saying that you are walking a way that God does not approve. And it may be things you deem little, but if they're not what God approves, then they're sin, they're departures, they're transgressions. And you know, in our culture, more and more, I am dealing with people who say, "Well, I'm not a bad person. I cuss and drink, commit fornication, gamble, but I'm not a bad person." Not a bad person in whose eyes? So, you see, we're dealing with this. And more, there is this great effort to excuse people from sin. You're not responsible. Poverty, for example, that's what fosters stealing. Poverty. So what we need to do is give everybody plenty of money, because it's a well-known fact the rich are not greedy. We are told that sometimes a stage in one's development is skipped and or neglected, and this is why certain behaviors are engaged in. We're told that homosexuality is genetic. And some even try to argue that violent crime itself is genetic. But all of these things amount to one thing. They remove the responsibility for our deeds from our shoulders. They remove responsibility for our deeds from our shoulders. It's not really our fault. But the fact is that the Bible throughout teaches the responsibility and accountability of man. And one of the great, great lessons of the Bible is transformation is possible. And I think that one of the most significant passages on this point is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Do you not know that? Paul says. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Guess what they had to do to quit being fornicators? They had to stop fornicating. Guess what they had to do to stop being idolaters? They had to quit worshiping idols. Guess what the effeminate or the abuser of himself with a man, which is homosexuality. Guess what they had to do? They had to give up that lifestyle. And they did it. They did it. Such were some of you, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were transformed. You were changed. It can be done. Now, a common mistake that people make about sin and dealing with sin is to go on merrily cultivating what you like to do that's wrong as long as you don't let yourself do it. You know, I'm dealing with sin because I'm just going ahead liking whatever it is I have a problem with. I'm just not letting myself do it. Well, here I want to use another Waldron parable. In the southeast of the United States, over near the great Okefenokee Swamp, is where I was born and reared. We have many lovely creatures over there in that swamp and in the woods roundabout. One of them is the Eastern Diamondback Rattler. And even though other rattlers get really big, timber rattler, the Eastern Diamondback typically gets to be the biggest of all the poisonous snakes in the United States. So what a lot of people did back there was they would, you know, it's sort of like it's been in a lot of places. You go back many years and the swamp was bigger. So people would go in right to the edge of the swamp and carve themselves out a little home place. So they'd build themselves a flat bungalow there, and they would plant some St. Augustine grass there, and they would have them a lovely little home there. But they were right on the edge of the swamp. And so that meant that all of the animals did not know about the ordinances and things like that. So imagine that you had that house, and see, we're going to use this parable to talk about dealing with sin and how we deal with sin. So there is a, let's say, a 6.5, 7 foot, that wouldn't be out of the realms of the ordinary at all. Let's say we have a 7 foot Eastern Diamondback Rattler that has crawled into your yard, and you saw him, so you know he's there. And this rattler, you see him, oh, every once in a while. He'll be over behind the shrubbery. And sometimes he'll just be lying there. Sometimes he'll be undulating, moving along by the foundation of the house. Sometimes he's coiled on the front steps, taking in the sun. Sometimes you come home and he's in the carport. But that's okay. I mean, you live with it. Yeah, you live with it. You know he's there, and you know it's dangerous. You know that you're in terrible danger of getting tagged by that snake someday, but it's okay. You live with it. But you know what's going to happen. Someday, you're going to go out to get in the car and not realize he's under the car in the shade, and he's going to get your ankle. Sometime, he's going to get you. You try to deal with that rattlesnake that way, and he will get you. And do you see that's the way it is with this matter of sin? You go on doing what you have a problem with, and you don't really deal with it, and you don't learn to abhor it and deal with it and get rid of it, it's going to get you. Whatever your weakness may be, and the devil knows what our weaknesses are, he does not tempt us where we are not weak. He has a lot more sense than that. Remember that James wrote, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempteth no man, But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. So it's like the lust has conceived. And so you're holding the little thing in your hand, the egg or whatever, the fruit. But that egg is going to hatch. That fruit is going to mature. And when it does, you're going to have a monster. Sin is going to bring death to your life and ruin to your life. We have to learn to abhor sin, not just hold it at bay, but we must learn to deal with it. And it is that like which we've got for something we should not like that may become lust. John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." This is what we have to deal with. Remember how Moses told the children of Israel they were to feel about those idols that they had maybe thought, this is our ticket to wealth. Thou shalt utterly detest them. Thou shalt utterly abhor them. You must learn not even to want it. So you know, when you're dealing with drugs, if you deal with drugs or drink, if you deal with the addiction to pornography, the addiction to fornication, or whatever the addiction may be, you must not only quit it, you have to learn to abhor it. That's what you've got to do. And until you learn to do that, you're going to be vulnerable. You're going to be vulnerable and you're going to be in danger. Now, how do you do this? How do you learn to repudiate sin? How do you learn to abhor sin? Well, one of the best ways is to admire and to appreciate God's way of doing things. God has a way which is clean and pure and rich. You know, don't get the idea God's way is living on top of a flagpole like one of the old stylites or a hermit living in a cave somewhere. No, God's way is a good way and it's a rich way. It is a rich way. It is the meek that shall inherit the earth. His way is a good way and a rich way. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. That's what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 27 and verse 4. To dwell in the house of the Lord means to be close to Him and to live with Him, to walk in His ways, to behold His beauty and to behold the beauty and to be able to inquire in the temple, to be able to deal with God, to have a relationship with God. Now, as you think about cultivating this like and this appreciation for God and His way, you already have available to you sources for doing that. Because you can think of somebody right now, you think of somebody who has been a very, very good influence in your life. Some really wonderful person that you have known. A Christian that you have known that had a tremendous impact in your life. Is there anyone like that? With most anyone who is where we are tonight, somebody's had a good influence on you. You know, I can almost guarantee that in every one of you, there's somebody that's had a good influence on you, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Somebody's had a good influence on you. Now, when you think about that good influence, don't you notice the kind of feelings you have as you think about that. Now, in my case, it started out with my parents. I began to learn the ways of God from them, although they and I were all converted roughly about the same time. But as they lived before me, I saw the ways of God illustrated in them, and so I have very positive feelings for the way of God. Even when I have not walked very well in the ways of God, I've had very positive feelings about His ways because I saw those ways demonstrated in my mom and my dad. I could not conceive of their ever lying or stealing, and it was a beautiful thing that I saw. And that memory is a precious memory. It left such a good impression. By their example, I learned a little bit about the character of God as it was revealed in Jesus. And in Jesus, the life that is in God has been manifested to us. That passage we looked at this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the beauty of that is that you begin with God, and in Him was a life. A life consisting of His nature, the way He is. A life consisting of His character, the way His character is. Now that life was taken in the form of Jesus and lived here among us. And John says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full." John says, Jesus shared the life of the Father with us. We share it with you, having written it so that you can look at it. We are sharing it with you. And it is a beautiful life. In God's Word, we learn that it is far better for us to steal no more. That's what we've done. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. We learn about honorable living and what integrity is. Integrity is another thing that has largely been lost from American life in many cases. There are still examples of it, but it has become a rare commodity, and we need that integrity once again. In God's Word, we learn to avoid sexual immorality. People engage in fornication as a means of satisfying their sexual desires, or they may indulge in pornography. But in fornication and pornography, there is no love. There's no love at all. There is no future except destruction. There's no honor. There is no self-respect. There's only guilt and self-destruction. And after a while, life itself becomes a perversion of what life should be. There is nothing better than for a man or a woman to walk in the ways of God, which are for our good always. Deuteronomy 6. And verse 24. So one of the ways we can learn to abhor sin is to see the good way that God's way is, so that we say, that's the way I want to walk. And sin is anything but that. Now another way to help us to abhor sin is to learn the consequences of sin. Now even as a child, you can remember doing something that you fervently wished you could call back. Can you think of anything like that? Most of us, even after we were children, can probably remember things that we did that we wish we could call back and undo. There are things we do that sometimes we wish was a dream so that we could wake up and realize, oh, I didn't do it. But unfortunately, often there are things we did that we wish we hadn't done. Consequences. You must be aware of the consequences of sin. Now, I'm going to tell you some things here, and some of what I'm going to tell you I have observed in my own life. A lot of it I have observed from my own life, but also from the study of history and from the study of God's Word. The consequences of sin. I have seen men and women weep as the result of sin. I have heard their anguished cries. I have seen blood of the slain on the floor. I've seen lives ruined, children destroyed, kingdoms lost, reputations tarnished, churches killed. I've seen illness, sickness, death. I've seen wars and cruelty and selfishness, bitterness, hatred, and conflict. All of those things are terrible and they're ugly. They are the consequences of sin, either directly or indirectly. In other words, it was because sin entered into the world back there in the garden that we were subjected to vanity. Vanity there doesn't mean pointlessness. That's not it. Vanity means the idea that in this world we cannot depend on anything in this world. I can't depend on having health. I can't depend on having my wife. I can't depend on having my children. I can't depend on having what I need to, you know, money and a nice house. Those things are vanity. They're fleeting. They're not dependable. There is one thing upon which we can depend. That is upon the Lord. But as we think about the consequences of sin, each of us has seen his own or her own weaknesses, has known defilement and guilt. The wages of sin are death. And Isaiah said that the ear of the Lord has not grown heavy, nor his hand short, that he can't save you, but your sins have separated between you and your God. And one of the greatest consequences, I would have to say the greatest consequence of sin, is hell. And hell is real. It's just as real as heaven is. And it is a part of the goodness and the severity of God. Hell is prepared by the God into whose hands it is a fearful thing to fall. The God who is a consuming fire. We have the goodness and the severity of God to deal with. Which side do I want? Which side do I want to be manifested unto me? Which side do you want to be manifested unto you? When we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment, what do we want to hear Him say? Come unto me. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Or, I don't know you. Go. I can't think of a more horrible experience to imagine than that of dying and upon death suddenly feeling yourself in agony and realizing, I'm lost. And one of the most horrible things about it would be, and there's not ever anything I can do about it. That's why living now, we need to abhor sin and put it away from us. If we could have gone back there at that moment when Eve was about to reach out and pick that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and eat it, and we said, wait, Mother Eve, before you eat that fruit, I've got to tell you what's going to happen. And had told her and Adam with her about all the course of history that would occur so that she wouldn't have done it. Well, of course, that's not even possible. There's no need to even talk about that. But there is something to talk about, and that is, do you realize that when you and I sit here thinking, well, I sure wish they hadn't done that, you and I do it, every one of us, at some point in our lives. We are born into this world innocent and uncorrupt, and the time comes when we become accountable and our moral and spiritual faculties get to the point where we are now going to be dealing with sin and we're tempted. And we have, there's the fruit. Reach out and pick it up. No, don't. No, we do it. Every one of us loses our paradise also. And what we need to do is when we are tempted, we need to take that moment and say, no. With every temptation, God will provide a way of escape if we're looking for it. And sometimes the way of escape is simply to say, no. Get thee hence. And learn to abhor sin. Particularly the sin which doth so easily beset us. That thing that gives us a problem. That weakness. Deal with it. Deal with it. Don't let it go. It must be dealt with. Sometimes you learn things from the most amazing places. There was a fifth grade student in a Bible class that I taught at Athens Bible School. And we were dealing with Cain, the story of Cain. Cain had slain Abel, and so, he hadn't slain Abel yet. All right, let me back up just a little bit. But he was very angry at Abel, and he was, pouting. And so God said, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you pouting? If you have done well, will it not be lifted up? And if not, then you better be careful because Satan is couching at your door. But do thou rule over it. What in the world does do thou rule over it mean? And I asked my class, and this young girl said, deal with it. I mean, she nailed it. That's exactly right. In other words, you don't use excuses. Cast the excuse right out the window. We don't need excuses. We need to deal with it. Wasn't that good? Deal with it. And that's right. Cain, you need to deal with it. Because he didn't deal with it, you know what happened. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, thanks be to God, you have salvation. And you have the continuing forgiveness of sin. In other words, as long as you commit sin and you come back to God, you have the option of forgiveness. Now that doesn't mean that therefore we have the liberty, the license to live in sin. That's not the point at all. But what a blessing we have. That the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin as we come to Him and seek pardon. If you're not a Christian, then this blessing is not yours yet. It is offered unto you. It is freely offered unto you. If you're not a Christian, why not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Turn away from sin. And doesn't repentance have a new meaning when you think about it in view of the lesson tonight? Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. Have those sins forgiven. There's the forgiveness. The repentance involves the doing, the two aspects of sin. If you're a child of God and you have sinned and you feel that you need to have help, you need to have prayers to deal with it. Whatever your condition may be, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.